Scripture lesson for this evening's sermon is in Mark 13 as we continue our consideration of the gospel according to Mark. Come to Mark 13, verses 14 through 23 this evening. This is God's holy word, recorded by Mark, as we've noted many times before, the companion both of the Apostle Paul and of Peter, and a co-laborer with Peter, very likely in the authorship of this book. As we've noted many times, the early church fathers often considered this book to be the memoirs of Peter. But again, not fallible human memoirs, but that which is written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and thus is without error. It is the very word of the living God. And so let's attend with reverence to the reading of Mark 13, verses 14 through 23. This is Jesus speaking. "So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." This ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. You might recall some time back in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, we read that Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. A destruction that would occur roughly 40 years after Jesus predicted it, in the year AD 70. A short time after he made that prediction, his disciples, particularly Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked him, while they were out on the Mount of Olives, where they were spending the night, they asked him, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? How will we know," in other words, "when's this coming, and is there any way we can know when it's coming so that we can maybe be elsewhere when this happens?" Whether that was their concern, particularly to be elsewhere, we know that Jesus' tender concern for his disciples, as we see in the readings that follow, is that they be elsewhere. So the concern here, first and foremost, is how the disciples are going to know when the destruction of the temple, when the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, is about to take place. It's only after answering that question directly that Jesus speaks of his second coming, and that's found not so much here in Mark as it is in Matthew 25. Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll see Jesus is saying here in Mark, or what he's saying here in Mark, it has to do largely with that coming destruction of Jerusalem. As he answers their question, Jesus first speaks of birth pangs, the earliest warning signs that events were turning in the direction of this event that he's predicted, of Jerusalem's destruction. And namely, those are false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, as nation rises against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and we pointed out how there were many false Christs in the period leading up to the Jewish war that happened in the late 60s and the early 70s of the first century, with the destruction of Jerusalem happening in the year 70, that there was the rumors of wars, the Pax Romana was beginning to end. There were earthquakes, there were famines. Those were the signs that Jesus predicted. So we saw how those were fulfilled in history between about the time Jesus said this, around the year 30 and the year 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Next, then, he warned, as we saw before, of persecutions that his disciples would endure in that period. And we noted, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, that if there's one verse here in chapter 13, particularly verse 9, "Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." As R.C. Sproul points out, that's basically a summary of the book of Acts right there. This is what happened to the apostles in the years following Christ's ascension into heaven. In the decades between that time and the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, after that, he predicts specific circumstances concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Luke records a little more than what we have here in Mark. Luke also records that he said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near." So note that word desolation is used. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Notice the parallel with what we read here. "And let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Notice again that that's not talking about the end of the world, is it? Talking about a time in which there's going to be time after it, when the Gentiles are trampling Jerusalem underfoot, and when the people of Judea and Jerusalem are taken into captivity among all the nations, sent out to other places. And woe to women who are nursing or pregnant, because it's going to be hard to run away at times like that. So, great distress on earth, or really better translated, in the land. The word that often is translated earth in both Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek can also be translated as land. So it could be talking about a specific geographical area and not all of the whole earth. Great distress, I believe in this case in the land, is probably a better understanding. This would be coming, and it would be coming against the people. Well, which people? Well, consider where Jesus is. The people, this people, can be even read as. That's the people of Judea, specifically Jerusalem. When that distress or tribulation comes, it's time for Jesus' disciples to get out. Flee Judea. And more on that shortly. But the last warning sign that says, get out quick, is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Now, ordinarily, if you were living in ancient times, you were in a city and it was surrounded by armies. Now it's actually too late to get out. It's too late to leave if the city you're trying to leave is now surrounded by an enemy fighting force. However, Josephus, who was an eyewitness to these events, records that the Roman armies, for some reason, retreated after first surrounding Jerusalem. So they surrounded Jerusalem, and then they moved back for a while. Why did they do that? Well, there are probably some issues of Roman politics going on. Keep in mind, the man who was actually leading the war against the Jews during this Jewish rebellion, what was known as the Jewish War, that had started in the late 60s, was a man named Titus Vespasian. While he was prosecuting that war, there was all kinds of turmoil going on back in the city of Rome, and the Emperor Nero committed suicide and at someone else's request. So he died by request, if you ever heard that. And so he was basically given the option, either kill yourself or you will be put to death. That was the option the Senate gave him. So he committed suicide, saying, what an artist the world loses, or something like that, when he thought pretty highly of himself. And then there were a couple of successing emperors that were very short-lived, men who tried to claim the power for themselves. And what ended up happening was that Vespasian, who was leading the war in Judea, was invited back to Rome to become the emperor, and he did. And then his son Titus prosecuted the war and was the one who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so some of that politics might have something to do with all the internal workings of Roman politics. Other things might have played into it, but Josephus certainly reports that the Roman armies, and he was with the Roman armies, and he'd been captured. He was a Jewish man who had been captured by that time, and he had gone along with them, and he actually wrote down all the things that he witnessed. He had been, in fact, a military leader himself in the Jewish war on the Jewish side, and he was captured and had surrendered. And he was with them, and he was and he became, strangely enough, a pro-Roman propagandist somewhat after that. But he wrote this account of these wars, and he noted that the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, and they then retreated, and then re-surrounded Jerusalem, if that's a word. Many Jews thought this was like when the Lord's angel had destroyed the Assyrians besieging Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. They saw the Romans come and they saw the Romans retreat. But it was really just the last chance, as Jesus had predicted, and this was God ordaining these events. This is the last chance for Christians who were still in the city to heed Christ's warning, which indeed they did, transplanting the entire Jerusalem church, as we've noted before, to the city of Pella on the other side of the Jordan River, what's now the country of Jordan. That surrounding of Jerusalem by armies is the first part of what in our scripture in Mark here is called the abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not to be. We can tell that because the two statements precede the same instructions to get out of Judea, both in Luke when he talks about the armies surrounding, and here in Mark when he talks about the abomination of desolation. Right after that comes this command, get out. Get out of Judea. When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, and when you see the abomination of desolation, it's time to leave. So what in the world is the abomination of desolation? We've already seen one element of it. What is this? Can we also be translated the desolating sacrilege? Well, you know what desolation is, right? Desolation is when, if you're talking about a city, it's when you make it uninhabitable. Or if you're talking about a temple, when you make it unusable. Well, from Luke, we know it involves or is related to armies surrounding Jerusalem. Makes sense, because those armies are the armies that are going to destroy Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's what Mark says here too, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So it's going to have something to do with standing in the holy place. So we're probably thinking of the temple here again. So notice, first of all, if Jesus is talking, as some think, about the end of the world, if the world were ending, what good would it do to flee to the mountains? The last time I checked, mountains are in the world. So if this is talking about Jesus' second coming, it doesn't matter where you are, you're going to be fine if you're in Christ, and if you're not, you're going to be in trouble, and fleeing to the mountains isn't going to help. Plus, he's not going to tell his disciples, run away from me when I come back to Jerusalem. No, he's talking about something else. Moreover, the instructions are specifically for people in Judea. He doesn't say anything about people in Syria or people in China or people anywhere else in the world. If you're in Judea, you need to get away, he says. when these things start happening. So this is a local event he's concerned about. When the signs of Jerusalem's coming destruction are revealed, Christians need to recognize them and leave. Get out of Judea. You don't want to be there. God's wrath is coming upon Judea and Jerusalem, and he's using, as he's used the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the past, he's using the Romans now as a rod of correction in his hand, and you don't want to be there when Jerusalem gets spanked. That's why in Luke, Jesus warns, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter it. You don't want to be in the city when this is happening. Normally, when armies are advancing through your countryside, if you were living in the ancient world, the common sense thing to do is you don't want to be out in the countryside when the enemy army is coming. You're exposed. You want to get behind the walls. That's what the cities were for. That's why they had walls. Even if you were someone who lived out in the villages surrounding Jerusalem, like Bethany or something like that, you would want to get into Jerusalem, get behind the walls, because that is the best hope you have. If you can hold out longer than the army outside can hold out, then you're good. If not, you don't stand a chance either way. If you're out in the country and you're exposed, well, there's no way you're going to survive. Your only hope is to get behind the walls of the city. That would be the common sense thing to do. But Jesus says, don't do that. He says, don't go into the city, get out of the country, flee to the hills. It's going to be a hasty flight. You need to get out fast. That is the only way to avoid the great tribulation that is coming upon Judea. And so Jesus warns that one should not hesitate or go back to his house to pack. And alas for pregnant women who are going to have difficulty traveling, nursing mothers. We think we have it tough with car seats and things like that, and how much extra time it adds to taking babies somewhere. It always adds to your time, but think about having to go on foot with a nursing baby. We have to carry that child in your arms the whole way. Pray it happens at a time of year, not in winter, when you can actually move quickly and survive in the wild more easily, because that's your only hope. So let's come back to our point before. What is this desolating sacrilege? What is this abomination of desolation which is to be fled? Well, we see in verse 14, Jesus says, Daniel the prophet spoke of it. So there, that gives us a clue. Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation, the abomination which makes desolate, some of your Bibles might say. Daniel 11, verse 31, and 12, verse 11. Now, the context of Daniel 11 is pretty clear. From internal evidences about timing and the order of events, we can clearly see that Daniel is speaking of events that actually happened during the reign of Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth was a king of the Seleucid dynasty. Nice fancy terms there. That's just because they were descended from a guy named Seleucus. They're called the Seleucid dynasty. These were the Greeks descended from a general who served under Alexander the Great named Seleucus. These were the generals that divided up Alexander's empire between them. They didn't do that amicably, by the way. There was lots of infighting. But it ended up settling on basically four of them. There were four major divisions of Alexander's empire. And the Seleucids had Mesopotamia and pretty much everything east of that, of the former Persian Empire, but they didn't hold on to all of it forever. But their main power center was Mesopotamia and Syria. And they had a lot of, over the years, over the centuries, disputes, wars, troubles with the Ptolemies, another dynasty descended from another general of Alexander's who were ruling Egypt. And they would often fight over control of Palestine, over control of Judea. Antiochus IV controlled Judea, and he reigned from about 175 BC to 164 BC. He demanded that his subjects worship him as the manifestation of the god Zeus. He outlawed the existence of the Torah, of the Old Testament, particularly the books of Moses, ordered that any copy found be burned or destroyed otherwise. In Jerusalem, he set up a statue of Zeus, which really was himself in his point of view, right? In the temple, where he sacrificed a pig. Sources are dispute whether he did that on the altar of the temple or on the altar of sacrifice, or if he actually went into the Holy of Holies and did it in there. In either case, a pig, of course, is an unclean animal under Old Testament law. You've got an image of a false god, and the man claiming to be that false god, sacrificing a pig to himself, apparently, in the temple. Well, this rendered the temple unusable for Jews until it was cleansed by the Maccabees, because, well, as you might imagine, some Jews didn't like this. Many didn't. Most didn't. And one family of priests particularly got fed up and caused an uprising. And they're called the Maccabees because they're leader was the son Judah Maccabee. Maccabeus means hammer. Judah the hammer, because he really hammered the Greeks. And he didn't survive all that long, but his brothers and their descendants were able to maintain freedom from the Greek empires for quite some time. In fact, in a roundabout way, Herod the Great is a inheritor of the kingdom that they established. So that kingdom really lasted up until the time of Christ, though it was really under Roman rule, nominally speaking in Herod's day, but officially by the time Christ was grown up. But this sacrilege that Antiochus IV committed is the abominating sacrilege, the abomination of desolation. Now, in Old Testament prophecies, we sometimes find a principle that Bible scholars call historic recapitulation. That is, sometimes scriptures are fulfilled in more than one way or at more than one time in history. One prominent one is the statement, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," which was fulfilled figuratively. It was already speaking about something that had already happened when God rescued Israel from Egypt. And literally, it happened also when Jesus came out of Egypt as a child to settle in Nazareth. Well, here Jesus is saying, when you see something coming that will make the temple unusable, when you see this desolating sacrilege about to be recapitulated, so Daniel spoke of it before, we can see a way in which in the past it was fulfilled, but you see something like that about to happen again, you need to be elsewhere. I want you to be elsewhere. And so he points out the need for haste in verses 15 through 18. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house. Most houses have stairways on the outside, so you don't even waste your time going down into the house. If you're up on the roof, just go on the outer stair, get away. Nor enter in to take anything out of his house. Don't bother packing. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. People didn't farm naked. This means your cloak, something like that. So you're out. You've laid your cloak aside at the edge of the field while you're working. Don't even bother to go get it. Just go. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. Pray that there be nothing that would make it hard for you to take off, that there would be nothing that would hinder or slow your progress. Now we need to consider what he says in verses 19 and 20, though. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created, until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Surely that must be talking about the end of the world. He must have switched what he's talking about here. How is that consistent with running away? Because if the world's ending, what point is there in running away? But there's tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created, nor ever shall be. Can we really say that the destruction of Jerusalem, even however bad it was, that there's never been anything that bad since then? Indeed, this is the text from which many evangelicals get the term Great Tribulation, which they expect is still to happen. Now, there certainly are reasons from other scriptures to believe that there will be a great turning away from Christ in the end, in the last days. But the tribulation Jesus speaks of here is, in context, the great suffering that happened at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. Now, let's consider first, he says, such tribulation has not happened before. Well, if we think specifically about Jerusalem and about the Jewish people, nothing on this scale had happened before. The destruction that happened in the days of the Babylonian exile actually was not as bad as what happened in 70 AD. The descriptions given by eyewitnesses show that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 was actually in some ways child's play compared with what actually happened in the first century AD. Hundreds of thousands, many estimate as much as 1.1 million died in the battle, in the siege, when the city was attacked. About 100,000, there were at least 200,000, maybe more, captured. Can you imagine that? As many as 1.1 million died, and all that's left are a couple hundred thousand. That means far more died than survived. And then another 100,000 of them starved because the Romans didn't have enough supplies to feed all of these people they had captured. The rest were sold into slavery, and just as Jesus said, were dispersed out among the nations. The sale of those slaves, by the way, along with the treasures of the temple that were taken, paid for the building of such public works as the Colosseum in Rome. The temple was not merely destroyed down to its foundations as in the days of the Babylonians, but it was pulled apart stone from stone because in the heat of the fire, as we've mentioned before, much of the treasure in the temple got into the crevices between the stones so that to make sure that they didn't actually miss anything. They had melted silver and gold and things like that. And so they pulled all of the stones. They pried all the stones of the temple apart so that not one stone was standing upon another, just as Jesus predicted. And they got the treasure. Nothing like that had been seen in Jerusalem before. Oh, but you might say that Jesus says the tribulation, such tribulation never will be again. What about the Holocaust? Wasn't that a greater tribulation for Jews? And shouldn't we then expect something greater for Jews or for God's elect one way or the other, looking at it as being the chosen Old Testament people or the chosen New Testament people? What about atomic bombs? Aren't they more destructive? Hasn't there been greater tribulation than this seen since then? Well, we need to note a couple of things. First, the Greek is more directly translated. There will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and in no way may be. So the tribulation or affliction is not necessarily one of scale, but it's one of quality. There's not going to be anything exactly like this again. There's nothing else like this tribulation in Israelite history, nor will there be again. Not talking about a scale, but a quality. a time when not only is there great physical suffering, you might point again to the Holocaust and say there was greater physical suffering of Jews at that point, right? But there was never another time when the temple was so thoroughly destroyed, before or after. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since then. There was never and never will be a time when the Old Covenant dispensation is ended. When Old Covenant religion is put completely to an end. There has never been a biblical sacrifice that has taken place since then. Of course, there doesn't need to be because Christ has given the once for all sacrifice. That's why God would allow this to happen in the first place. But there has never been another sacrifice under the Old Testament system. Nor one would have survived, or no one would have survived those events at all. Remember how such a small portion did survive. But no one would have survived at all if God had not cut short the time. No flesh, literally, the scripture says, in Judea would have remained. But God cut the time because of the number of his elect that were among them. Secondly, the reports of witnesses included really strange supernatural occurrences. Armies appearing in the sky. Voices in the temple. There was a voice in the temple that declared, "Let us depart hence." That sounds rather ominous if you're a priest working in the temple and you hear a voice saying, "Let us depart hence." In other words, it's as if God was saying, "I'm getting out of here. My presence will not be in this temple anymore." Whatever ethnic Israelites may have suffered since, it was nothing like the signs of God's wrath that came upon Jerusalem that they experienced in that year of 70 AD. And Jesus then warns that just as there would be false Christs before that time, there would continue to be false Christs during and after that time. So that's something that that's a warning we can heed as well. If it were possible, they would lead the elect astray. Thankfully, by God's grace, the elect can't ultimately be led astray permanently. So that warning does still apply to us, though. Jesus will not return in an obscure or private fashion. We don't need to say, "Oh, look, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ." And apparently people were claiming that during the siege of Jerusalem as well. When the Jehovah's Witnesses in our day predicted his return in 1914, a little over 100 years ago now, it didn't happen. Well, they claimed, well, he came back secretly and privately. But we know from Jesus' own words that we are not to follow such claims. Look, here's the Christ there. You won't miss it when he returns. But rather like the disciples, we need to be on our guard. He says in verse 23, "Take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." Think about that. He told the disciples all things beforehand, particularly about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and when they heeded it, they were able to get out. Jesus predicted these things, and they did indeed occur. His disciples heeded him. His brother Simeon was the pastor of the Jerusalem church in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. His brother James had been, and he had been martyred. And now Simeon was the pastor in those days. An aging man by that time. And he led the church to Pella. Heeding Jesus' warning as he saw the signs predicted, they got out. They transplanted to another town across the Jordan River. An important thing for us is the application is the understanding that Jesus speaks the truth. When he says something will happen, it happens. He said it would happen, and it did. We do not serve a weak Savior or an unknowing God. He's not surprised by events. He ordains events. Even the events that we're going through that are so frustrating to us right now. We prayed this morning about pastors in Canada who are under arrest because they dared to have church services. We think of the ways in which the current circumstances are dividing churches and Satan is using that as a toehold, as it were, it appears. But this isn't taking God by surprise. And whatever affliction we endure, it's for our good ultimately, as well as for His glory. Because we do not serve a weak Savior, we do not serve an unknowing God. Our Savior is God in the flesh. And He's the one who declared the end from the beginning. If He could declare the coming destruction in 40 years of Jerusalem with such details that His disciples could see them coming true in front of their eyes, and they knew, hey, we need to get out of Judea now, and they did, and that spared them the destruction of Jerusalem that was like nothing that has happened before or since to that city. If He could make that prediction, then we can trust Him in all other things as well. And so we should. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would keep us confident in the word of Christ. Let us not run after sensational teachings, but keep us firmly grounded in Your word. And we thank You that Christ is indeed a strong Savior and a knowing God who has declared the end from the beginning, so that we can indeed trust Him. And we pray again that You would grow us in that trust. In Jesus' name, amen.